Good evening. It's so good to be with you tonight. If you'd like to be turning your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to read a text from there this evening. Due to the nature of this sermon, it's a little bit different than most sermons I preach. We will not spend a lot of time in the text of Scripture itself, because we're going to be talking about the text of Scripture. It is really a foundational type of sermon, but it is something that is extremely important, in my opinion, especially in today's age, in which there are many people who doubt the reliability of the Bible. Can we really trust this Bible that we hold and that we read? Is it something that is really the Word of God? And that is a serious question that a lot of people have that I think we need to be armed to answer. We need to have some answers for people who are asking this question, and I believe the question is going to be asked more and more in the future. It is not the case anymore that people in today's society simply accept that the Bible is the Word of God. There are a lot of doubters and a lot of critics, and unfortunately there is a great amount of the scholarly community that feels this way. This is an area that I, in the last past few years, have spent some time in, and have read quite a bit about what some of these scholars think. Many of them are very good about it. They understand that it is the Word of God, but there are those out there, some of them in a very deceptive way, I believe, who are trying to undermine the authority of Scripture. And I think it's a very important question to discuss and to think about. Maybe you have a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter or a parent that has doubts about these issues, that has real questions about whether or not this is the will of God. We need to be able to answer those questions, or at least point them in directions that will be helpful for this. I want to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 16, as a very foundational concept of what I believe we would believe about Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, we'll state that at the time that Paul wrote this, there was not a New Testament canon. So he's talking about the Old Testament here. When he says all Scripture is breathed out by God or is inspired by God, he is talking about the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets that Jesus referred to in Luke 24. That's really what he's discussing here. He talks about Timothy being brought up and learning these scriptures from his mother and his grandmother. And I think by application and by extension, we understand that this applies to books that were inspired in the New Testament era, in this new dispensation, where God was inspiring men like Paul to write by the power of the Holy Spirit, that these are the scriptures of God. This is God's will. And so specifically, he's referring here to the Old Testament. But I think by way of application, we can see this is also dealing with New Testament-inspired works, like 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, or the other books of Paul, or Peter, or John, or the Gospels, or Acts, that would all fit into this category. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people who do not feel this way. Bart Ehrman is a very well-known critic of the Bible. He actually started out very conservative, holding beliefs on the other extreme that were not accurate. And we don't have time to go into that tonight. But then once he learned that his previous beliefs were not true, which is something that's very common, he went totally to the other extreme and believed that the Bible was not the Word of God, and began taking action to try to convince others the same. And I believe he is somewhat deceitful in what he presents. I would be very weary of the things that he writes. I don't tell people not to read books. But what I will warn you is, if you read his books, he is deceptively good at presenting things as truth that are not truth. He has written books such as Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why, Jesus Interrupted, revealing the hidden contradictions in the Bible, or Forged, Writing in the Name of God, why the Bible's authors, are not who we think they are. Recent one in 2011. So he's trying to convince people that the Bible is not what you think. And we have this statement here: the more I study the manuscript tradition of the New Testament, the more I realize just how radically the text has been altered over the years. Man, that sounds terrible. Someone comes and they read Bart Ehrman and they think, man, the Bible just isn't reliable. This guy is a scholar. He's reading all kinds of manuscripts. And he just thinks, man, they're all altered. They're all different. How can we trust something that has changed so much? Then you have things like the Da Vinci Code, throwing in some of this ideology about Scripture. This quote here, what I mean, T.V. Counter, is that almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. This is about the same thing as Bart Ehrman. Believing that what we think we know about Jesus just isn't right. What the Scriptures say about Him, that's not really who Jesus was. And so there's this battle about who is the historical Jesus, which, strangely enough, He always ends up being quite a much like the people who are discovering who He's like. That's very normal. People set out to discover who Jesus is, and remarkably, they're just like they are. Jesus is just like them. Who would figure that would happen? But that's kind of how things work. In the Jesus Seminar, a board of about 150 liberal biblical scholars who vote by casting beads into bowls about whether Jesus said this, whether He did, or whether He probably did, or whether He certainly did not. Men trying to decide what is actually factual and what is not. And so they come away with this idea that about 82% of the sayings that the Gospels ascribe to Jesus are probably not authentic. Only 15 sayings can be absolutely regarded as authentic. And that the Gospel of Thomas is more authentic than the Gospel of John. Now I want to show you how absurd that is. And let me just stop for a minute and tell you that these assertions are not accepted among a great many of scholars. There's a certain group of people who accept these ideas. But there are many who do not, and who would cast off the Jesus Seminar, would not agree with Bart Ehrman. But the reality is, these ideas are out there, and there are people, particularly young people, who are reading these books and getting these ideas, and their faith is being undermined by things that really are not factual, that are not true. There are a lot of reasons why the Gospel of Thomas is nowhere close to as accurate or authentic as any of the Gospels in the New Testament. I want to show you two ways in which that is true. First of all, I just want to quote a line from the Gospel of Thomas. This is the very last verse, and I would suggest going and reading the Gospel of Thomas. I think you will immediately see that it is not authentic, it is not like books of the Bible, and it is very clear and evident to anyone who is a good Bible student, which just goes to show how unreliable these men are about the statements they make. Verse 1:14 in the Gospel of John, Simon Peter said to them, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." Jesus said, "Look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Does that sound like anything you've read in the Bible? Now, these liberal scholars don't like that verse either, and so they try to act like it was added later, because they realize the problem. That it's very male chauvinist. Doesn't speak well about women here in this text. And they don't like that because it kind of takes away from their argument or their belief about this book. Here's another way to think about this book. If you go read this, you'll see this immediately. This is nothing like the Gospels of the New Testament. Nothing like them. It is a book of sayings. It is kind of an Apocryphus and is a Gnostic writing from a much later time frame. It is just simply a book of sayings. It's a bunch of things that Jesus said. And really, in some ways, it's kind of like the Book of Mormon. If you've ever read the Book of Mormon or looked through it, you think, man, that looks familiar. Oh, wait, that's in Luke 10. Or, oh, that looks really familiar. That's in Matthew 20. And you begin to see that Joseph Smith's just picking and choosing things out of the Bible and then building his own things around it. And that's kind of what the Gospel of Thomas is like. But you'll find all kinds of things that you have found in your Gospels as you've read through them. But here's a really big difference. Every single gospel in the New Testament, all four of them, are narratives. They are stories. And they are built around themes. And all those stories connect. And they are interworking with each other. And they're making a point. And there's something Matthew's trying to say. And there's something Mark is trying to say. And there's something Luke and John. There's something they're trying to say by telling these stories. The Gospel of John is not that at all. It's just a bunch of random things thrown together. A bunch of sayings of Jesus. It's not a gospel. It's nothing like Matthew, Mark, Luke. And have the idea that somehow it is more authentic than John is just utterly ridiculous. It is simply a deceitful way to try to undermine what Scripture is. This question, can we trust our Bibles? Is it just some old book that is unreliable, that we just can't trust? Because over all these years, it has changed. It is something totally different, as Bart Ehrman tries to claim. And there's so much variety in all these manuscripts that we just can't trust what we have in our hands as being the authentic documents written by the apostles and by those associated with them. Well, that's a good question. And as we talked about yesterday, we can't be afraid of the truth. We need to look at this question. We need to consider things like what Bart Ehrman is saying and what the Jesus Seminar is trying to promote, and try to look at them in a very factual way. And I'll tell you, before we get to the end, I believe they are totally wrong. And that the Bible is authentic, and it is the Word of God, but I want to show you why I believe that, why I think the evidence points to that. And we're going to have to go through some things to get there. And part of what I want to do tonight, I realize that many people have not studied a lot of this. They've not gone in depth about textual criticism and how we've gotten our Bible today and all that sort of thing. I get that. But part of what I want to do tonight is overwhelm you with the information. Even if you don't take it all in, you don't remember all of it, I want you to be overwhelmed and taken captive by the reality that the facts stand before us, that the Bible is the Word of God. And overwhelmingly so. There's no reason to doubt that. Just some terminology we need to be familiar with here. The autograph, which we have none of, would be the actual document written by Paul, or by John, or by Peter. The original, maybe in 52 AD, he's writing the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. That would be the autograph. All right, those are written in the first century. And then you have the manuscripts, and those are scribal copies. Someone else came along. This actually happened very quickly. Clement of Rome, we find out from information from other first century documents, would be one of these scribes. He's writing things down. He's sending them out other places. And so, for instance, some of these gospels are traveling rather quickly. The idea that they wouldn't get to other parts of the world very quickly, and so people wouldn't be familiar with them, is really just proven to be untrue by the evidence that we have today. Things move much more quickly than people realize. All these scribes are sitting there, they're copying. Sometimes there'd be multiple ones in a room, and someone's reading, and they're writing these things down. And then someone would come back and read it and check for errors. Now, let me stop here before we go further, and I want to make sure we understand something. Paul and Peter and John and Mark, all these men are inspired writers. Copyists and translators are not inspired. We need to understand that right now. Because that is a fundamental part of the argument that people try to make in undermining the Bible. And if we can understand that one point, it really just takes away most of their argument. Well, there's mistakes in these manuscripts. Well, yeah, there are men copying them. And they're not inspired men. They're taking what was written by Paul and others, and they're copying those over a very long period of time. However, I want you to be impressed about how remarkable the job they've done. We're going to see that by the end. But scribes, copyists are not inspired. They're not inspired like, as far as we know, they're not inspired like Paul and John and others who are doing this writing. All right, so you have this autograph. You have multiple copyists who come along and begin copying this original work written by Matthew or by Paul. And then someone comes along and does a copy of their copy. And you have these schools of scribes who are coming along and they're copying. For instance, you have this scribe here who copies, and then everyone after him is going to be like his because they're working off of his work. Same thing with this red and this black and this light blue. These are families of manuscripts, and this becomes very evident to people who are doing textual criticism, as we'll see in a few minutes, that there are these various families of manuscripts that are very much alike each other. And so you can work your way backwards and see sometimes where some of these things began. So let's talk about this first criticism that people have. Well, you just can't trust the Bible because it was written 2,000 years ago. You can't be certain who the authors are or what the original reading would have been like. There's so much time separation between when it was written and then the manuscripts that we have. We just can't know for certain that this is really what these authors wrote or who they even were. Well, authorship in and of itself is not actually all that vital. For instance, the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. But what we know is the first century Christians realized it was inspired. And on the other side, they realized the Gospel of Judas was not, and the Gospel of Thomas was not, for very obvious reasons. And so they rejected those immediately. In fact, there was some time, there was an elder of a church who wrote the Shepherd of Hermas. They found out later he had written that, and they rejected it. And his eldership was taken away. They did not like someone coming along using a false name or saying they were an apostle are trying to use some other type of authority to promote something they had written. Early Christians are smarter than that. And so that concept is just totally wrong, and evidence points to that as well. However, I want to use an Old Testament example here for you for just a minute about this idea that 2,000 years ago, something was written, but we can't have it today. The great Isaiah scrolls date around 125 B.C., before Christ. Qumran scrolls, found in about 1945, that time frame, were an amazing find for biblical scholarship. In that, about 20 Isaiah scrolls were found. And one of those was an almost entirely complete scroll of the book of Isaiah, the full version. The Masoretic text, which is on the right that you're looking at, dates around the 10th century A.D. So there's a pretty big gap there between the Masoretic text, the previously earliest copy we had of Isaiah, compared to this 2nd century B.C. copy of Isaiah. So, you know, according to Bar Ehrman, they should be completely different, right? Because things have changed so much over all these years, and they're just totally different. Not the case. What they found is that this 2nd century BC document is almost completely identical to the one in 948, despite the 1,000-year difference between these two documents. Incredible find for biblical scholarship. It shows the continuity of translation and of copying, that people can decide to do things very accurately and come away with documents that are very precise. And that's what we have here in this Old Testament example. There's a 1,200-year separation between these two documents, and yet they're almost identical. How does that happen? If what Bar Ehrman says is true, that over long periods of time, things just vary greatly, and we can't really know. I don't know what he would say about that. I mean, facts stand as they are. I personally think he's pretty deceptive in the way he presents things, and so he might just ignore it, for all I know. But it's something that you have to try to get around somehow if you're going to promote that idea. We have this large separation, and yet things are still almost completely identical. You're going to say, I'm being very precise about my language, saying almost completely identical, because when you have language tendencies like Greek or Hebrew, they're just so dynamic compared to English, and we'll see that in a few minutes. And so you're going to have some things in copying that are slightly different, but they are nowhere close to as significant as some of these men would have you believe. Textual criticism, I wrote an article about this a while ago at home, and said textual criticism is not evil. For some reason, among our brethren, we have this idea that textual criticism is bad, that people looking at the text is just a bad thing, and they're trying to undermine the authority of Scripture. It is just the opposite. Textual criticism is such a great benefit. And what it shows us is things like I just showed you about that Isaiah scroll, where you have extended periods of time, and then you have manuscripts that are almost identical, showing how much we can rely on the Scripture. And they use methods that helped them get back to what the original writer said. Here's an example of this. Sometimes people will try to argue about maybe a majority text. And what they mean by that is, if you look at all the manuscripts and you take the majority of them, and the translation you find in that, then that'll give you what you should use, which is not always the case. I'll show you an example of why. The Trinitarian text in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 is a good example of that. That textual criticism, what is actually shown is, the earliest documents do not have that Trinitarian reading. And pretty much it is only available now in the King James Version. But here's the sort of thing that happens, okay? You have this major discovery that takes place. All of a sudden, you have these very early documents, 3rd century maybe, and none of them have that. That's odd. And then you have some more discoveries, and none of those have it. And they're only in these ones here with the black and purple sides. Those are the only ones with that Trinitarian reading. And what you begin to discover is, as these scholars work their way back up, that the original document did not have that in there. This is very simplistic, by the way, but this is an actual case, 1 John 5 and verse 7, where not only that, but there is absolutely no attestation to 1 John 5 and 7 earlier than the 16th century. That is pretty huge. And what you have here are people are worried about people, scholars taking things out of the Bible. And in reality, what's happening is over years, things have been added. And what they're doing their job. And they're saying, no, that's not right. This was added later by a scribe. And so we're going in and we're finding, as we look at these documents and we realize that sometimes scribes might add notes, reading between the lines, that comes from this sort of thing. Scribes might add a note in here, a personal note about something he thinks about that passage. He's not necessarily trying to add to what's there, just like we might write notes in the margin of our Bible, right? And then someone else comes along, and they would have done, they did it between the lines, not on the margins. Comes along and adds that to the text. And so you begin here at this point. Now, everyone looking at his copy begins making those copies. Remember, copyists are not inspired. And so they do make mistakes. And I'll tell you this, 1 John 5:7 is one of the few of these that we have in the New Testament. I preach a sermon sometimes about these. And these scholars like Bart Ehrman and others make a big deal about all the supposed errors in Scripture. And really, there's only a few places that have any kind of doubt to them at all. 1 John 5:7 would be one. There's a section in John 7:53 through the first part of John 8, which is most likely a very true story, but it seems to have been added later. These types of things, they're fine. But that's it. That's all there is. And they try to act like the entire Bible is just unreliable. And yet, what textual criticism shows us is just the opposite, that it is very reliable. The New Testament is the best attested ancient document in history. I want you to look at this graph very carefully and see how inverted the Bible is compared to everything else. The line in orange is how many Greek manuscripts there are of the Bible. The purple line is how many years some of those manuscripts are from the original. The closest there is here is Homer. Of the 643 manuscripts of Homer, the closest one to the original is 500 years. And that is the best classical literature can do in comparison to the Bible. Now, the Bible has almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts. And the witness to New Testament Scripture, as you'll see in a minute, is well beyond that. And some of the documents date as close to 25 years after the original was written. In terms of the witness of the New Testament documents, there's no comparison. The New Testament is well above everything else. But yet, people will consider Tacitus or Demosthenes or Caesar's writing or Plato, all these to them, that, well, they're authentic. That's true history. And yet they want to doubt the Bible. They won't believe that the Bible is truly reliable, or that it is the Word of God, even though it is much, much more reliable and has much greater witness than anything else in Scripture. There are 10 to 15 manuscripts of the New Testament. These would be fragments. You'll see some of this in just a minute. They date from the 2nd century, within 100 years of the autographs. Now, there are those that date well before that. But what we have here, there are 10 to 15 manuscripts. That's quite a few when you consider that the average classical work only has 20 manuscripts total of its work. There are 10 to 15 that date from the 2nd century or closer to the original writings. Nothing else like this in the history of ancient Greco-Roman documents. So we already talked about these Greek documents, but it really goes beyond them. Someone was asking me the other day about why in classical education, which my children are doing, they learn Latin. Well, there are 10,000 plus Latin manuscripts of the Bible. It can be pretty valuable for someone to know Latin. It goes well beyond that, though. There are 10,000 plus Coptic, Syriac, Georgian, Armenian texts of the Bible. People would take these documents and they'd translate them into other languages. By the way, 1 John 5:7, there's actually only one Latin manuscript that contains it. It's very late. And Erasmus, when he translated his Greek New Testament the first time, it did not even include it. Someone came to it later and asked him to put it in there. And he said, if you can show me a text that has it, I'll put it in there. They brought him that Latin manuscript and he put it in. But that's really all. There's only about 5 manuscripts total that contain that reading. And yet it found its way into the text, and since has been taken back out by good translations in my opinion. But it's even further than that. Over a million citations from early church fathers. You could duplicate the Bible many times over just from the quotes of church fathers. Things they said about the Bible. They include a quote from Scripture. Over a million of those. In fact, if we lost every manuscript that we've ever had, you could write the whole New Testament just from those quotes of early church fathers. So you have almost 28,000 or more of these manuscripts, of these witnesses to the New Testament text that you can compare, that you can look at against each other, and the more you have, the better. That's part of how textual criticism works. The more of these texts, the better, because you can use them and you can work your way back to what was originally said. Daniel Wallace, who is one of the most foremost scholars on textual criticism, he does these workshops in which he gets a group of people. And he's not trying to it's called the Gospel of Snoopy Seminar. Now, he's not trying to be sacrilegious or anything, but he just uses this as an example to those who are there. And there's a text, and a group of them write that text, and because of the way things are, he just tells certain ones of them to make some mistakes. The others do not see at all what's going on. They don't see what's happening with the other various variances that are being made in that text. Then they come back the next day and they spend a few hours working on this. And the whole point of it is, as he works through this text with them, they come to agreement on what they think the original is. And then he shows them, it's amazing how accurately they can get back to that original document. Just using some very basic techniques, looking at the various writings and manuscripts, we might call them, of this document that he has some of them take some time to write and to copy and do all these things with. It's a very powerful type of seminar to show how effective these methods are when you have a huge group of manuscripts to look at. Well, I mentioned that some of them came from the 2nd century forward. Here's a fragment of the Gospel of John, I think it's chapter 19, that they found. It dates from 125 AD. That is early 2nd century. Just last year, there was one found that is from the Gospel of Mark, a fragment. It is still in process, being authenticated. But the leading scholars believe it is before the first century. It is around 90 AD. It's pretty remarkable that you have these fragments that date so close to the originals. Here's the conclusion on this. If you can't trust the New Testament, then you can't trust any history we have. If you can't trust the New Testament, then you can't trust Tacitus' Annals of History. Huge volume work on the history of the Roman world. You just can't trust it because it's nowhere close to as accurate as the New Testament. And yet, people still will not accept the reliability of the New Testament. Well, here's another argument. You can't trust the Bible because it has been miscopied over centuries. You can't be sure that your Bible is the same as what the authors originally wrote. There are hundreds of thousands of errors in the New Testament copies, which is the focus I want to give in this next section. All these errors, Ehrman and other scholars talk about, there's so many thousands of errors in the Bible. Wallace correctly says these are not errors, they are variants. And you'll see why there's a distinction here. And it is the quality of these variances, not the number of them, that really matter, that really tell the whole story. Again, I'll give you the conclusion before we go through the information. The text has been preserved. And I believe we have the original documents. As we go through these manuscripts, we have what they intended for us to have. These men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit. A manuscript variant is any change from the autograph in spelling or word order. I wish I had more examples to give to you tonight. I tried to find some in previous sermons I had done, but I couldn't find all of them. I wish I could show you how ridiculous some of these are. There's times when you might have two lines of text, and they represent 4 to 6 variants, just in 2 verses, because Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, is transposed. Just one little thing like that that has very little significance at all. And it's obvious, a copyist, just as we would do, if you're making a copy, just transpose those things. Well, that makes 6 variants. Well, Ehrman would call those errors. Well, those are errors in the manuscript. We just can't trust the Bible. Yes, through centuries of copying text and through translation, copyists did make variants in these texts. They weren't trying to, but those things do happen. And if a variant was made, as we saw earlier with that example, it would continue on through others who copied from that manuscript. And so we can group these into various families. Here's a little example of that, okay? So you have this statement, the original, the only Son of God. All these others say that, all right? So, just very basically, if you had this, you could work your way back up here pretty easily and see that's the original, if you understand that family. But here, in the 3rd century, only suddenly drops. Maybe the copyist, he's going through this, and he misses that word, and so he puts the Son of God and doesn't put the only Son of God. Well, then, of course, those who are working off of his do that. Those who are working off those do that. But again, I hope you can see how simple it is in this basic illustration that you realize all of these other ones come back here to the original. Yet these pretty simply can come back to this right here. That's what textual criticism reveals. It shows very often and very clearly what the original is. It's not all that complicated. Why do scribes make mistakes? That's why. A majority of these texts are written with no punctuation, in all caps, and no spaces. And so as they're going through and making these copies, that is fairly difficult. Now, you can read it. You've probably seen examples of that in English, where someone can group everything together and your mind is able to work in such a way that you can read this fairly well. But the punctuation, the spacing is not there. There's Codex Vaticanus. The other one was Sinaiticus. Two extremely important manuscripts. And getting back to the original documents, both of those are really important. By the way, one of those was found in a heap in an old library. Someone thought it was worthless. Somehow someone came across it and realized it was something really important and saved it from what was basically a trash heap and brought it back out, and it became an extremely important manuscript in going back to the original documents. Here, this is an example of a Western text type. Those are my markings on there. I had to do this for a class I was in, and what I did is I went through and tried to separate the words because it was extremely hard. As an English speaker, trying to learn Greek to then go through and read this like I could do English, all right? So I had to go through first and make all these marks and try to separate it. Then there are some other issues. Right here, you see that mark right there? It's very obvious. This is Codex Visa. Called D5 sometimes. It is a Western text type, which is often paraphrastic, but can be very helpful. Right here, he missed something, and he adds it in later. Okay? Right here, this is going to be important for an example later. This is an abbreviation of Theos, which is very common. Up here, you can see a very similar one. That's an abbreviation for Iesu, which is Jesus. So they would put these three letters and put a line over top of that, and they understood that was the word for Jesus, that was the word for God. An example of an early punctuation, very often there was no punctuation. Right here, you see a colon. Not even sure exactly what that means. But there is a few punctuation marks that are beginning to surface here in this text. This is Luke 5, by the way. Right here, the man, he departs to his home glorifying God. That's that mark there, God, with a line over top of it. And people were amazed. There's this word, paradoxe. People were saying, there it is, paradoxa. We saw an incredible sign. So the word paradox, something that doesn't seem right. They're talking about that man who is paralyzed and now is walking. We saw paradoxa, something that was amazing, incredible. All right? That's why language is good. It can help you understand some of our words in English. But you can see how punctuation was not normal. That's the only punctuation mark you see in the whole thing. And so it can be difficult as things run together and they're trying to figure out what some of these words are. And it's extremely complicated. And we would have a lot of trouble as well if we did this in English, even if we could read it fairly easily with all these various markings and things like that that wouldn't be easy to translate. All right, let's look at some examples of some of these other variants. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous or justified, same thing, basically, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one rendering. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Well, man, this is a major variant, according to some. Although it's not significant. Basically, it has the same meaning, which is how many of these really are. But I want you to understand something about that. It is a difference in one letter. Let us have peace comes from this word right here, eholmen, which is a subjunctive. It's a case of probability. This is a present active indicative, just a normal statement. We have peace. Most translations use this one, which is likely. This is called a hortatory subjunctive. It is imperatival in force, which means it's a command. So let us have peace with God. Someone likely, scribe here, going through Omicron, Omega, we would, I think, understand how closely related those are. They're both O-type vowel sounds. Just as he's copying, puts that subjunctive there in by mistake. Copyist who is not inspired. And it makes that little slip up in one letter. And I believe through textual criticism, they can come back to what the original is. But that's one example of this major catastrophe of a variant in the eyes of Bartner. All right, what about 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7? Although we could have imposed our weight as apostles of Christ, instead we became little children among you. Or some of your translations might say, we became gentle among you. All right, remember that manuscript we had up there? Everything's run together, right? No punctuation, no spaces. The word for little children is nepioi. The word for gentle is apioi. I think it's pretty easy to see how something like that happened. Scribe or a copyist, but this is not complicated stuff. This is not world-shaking, rock-your-life type of discovery here that a copyist might take that in on or add the in on from a previous word. Pretty simple to see how that would happen. So how many variants are there? Should we be worried about them? Well, the New Testament scholars say there's about 300,000 to 400,000. Now, Bar-Ehrman takes his book and he writes that in the book. There are 400,000 mistakes in the New Testament. Man, that sounds horrible, doesn't it? Look at all these mistakes in the New Testament. And so the critics focus on the number and not really on the quality. They're not really telling the whole story. And numbers aren't everything. They often bring up this telephone game. Hey, you tell somebody something, and they tell somebody else something, and it gets all changed, and there's all these differences in the story by the end, and it's all funny and everything as we do this in our home, and try to act like that's what the Bible is like. But there is some very faulty reasoning in this idea. Manuscripts are written documents. They have multiple lines of transmission. All these people copy, we can trace them back and see what people are doing. They can be compared and contrasted. You see what's happening through this whole process. They can consult intermediate manuscripts, see where the changes are actually taking place. And we have to understand that original document was probably copied many, many times, not just once. You know, the Gospel of John isn't written, and then one person comes along and copies that one document, and then everybody else copies his, and everybody else copies theirs. And you have multiple lines here. People who are getting the Gospel of John in the beginning to copy that document is so totally different from the telephone game. That is just such a poor line of reasoning and a good example of the deception that comes from these individuals. Isn't 400,000 a lot? I want you to listen carefully to deception. Because of the peculiarities of the Greek language, the potential for variance is in the tens of millions. Therefore, 400,000 is statistically meaningless. Again, not the quality, the quantity, but the quality. 99% of these variants are just totally insignificant. There's only 1% of them that have any kind of significance whatsoever. What they typically are conjunctions, or maybe pronoun differences. So, for instance, you can say, you have a cat in English. And in Greek, you can have you have, and then you can actually add the second person pronoun in there for emphasis, but it doesn't change anything about the English translation. Nothing at all. But there are all these different ways that you can come up with these sentences, which I'll illustrate to you in just a second. So we have these 75% of nonsense errors, spelling errors, the word John, just like in our language, the name John in Greek can be spelled different ways. Either with one N or with two N's. Ioannes. You can have one in there or have two N's. Just like we might have a different spelling for John. And they did use various spellings in the New Testament for different names. Jesus, the Nazarene, is sometimes spelled in different ways in different works. But everybody knows what that means. just like we might use phrases somewhat differently at times. Or maybe something like this, a book, an apple, versus an unbook, a apple, where they mess up the indefinite pronoun or a definite pronoun as they're copying or looking at. I mean, nobody would say that's major. It's just something that, again, as everything's pushed together and closer, they might look over a word or miss a pronoun of some sort. But again, you can find it in some of the other texts. Here's one that's really kind of funny. Some of the texts of 1 Thessalonians 2 that we looked at earlier say hippioi, which is also very close. In Greek, there is no H. There are only breathing marks. And so it has to do with a little mark at the front that lets you know if it is a hard sound or a soft sound. So you can very easily have this word hippioi in the place, which somehow showed up in some of these manuscripts, so that we became horses among you, which doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And so you immediately reject that and go with the other ones that do make a lot of sense. Then there are those that are pretty much irrelevant, these transitional ones, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, they transpose that word. Jesus loves John. I want you to listen to this example. In Greek, the statement Jesus loves John can be expressed in a minimum of 16 different ways. How many ways can you say Jesus loves John in English? Well, one. But in Greek, you can say this at least 16 ways, and probably more. It is just a very complex and dynamic language. It involves things that as English speakers, we don't really understand most of the time. Yes, some synonyms, we do this when we quote, when we paraphrase verses. We might say the Lord instead of Jesus. Someone in their mind, as they're writing, they might put the Lord instead of Jesus if they're getting ahead of themselves. It's maybe sometimes we do when we write. A copyist or scribe, as they're doing this. Here's one we've already looked at, John 5, 7. I want to move forward out of that one and look at this example here. 1 Timothy 3:16. Some of them say, who was revealed in the flesh? Others say, God was revealed in the flesh. The difference is not even a letter. It is just a little bar within a letter. Don't you see how complex this is, how delicate it is to miss something here? Remember that abbreviation I highlighted for you? You had the word theos, and it had the theta, and then the sigma, with a line over the top. Very common for the word God. All right, but without that bar in the middle, it becomes an omicron. And that is a relative pronoun. Hos is a relative pronoun. And so you end up with who was revealed in the flesh, as opposed to God was revealed in the flesh. The only difference, that little bar right there. Do you think it would be easy if you were copying this to miss that little bar on accident? Now, these guys were good. And they paid a lot of attention to what they were doing. That's why you only have 1% that has any kind of significance whatsoever. That's amazing. But it makes sense they might miss a little bar here that would make the difference between theta and omicron. And here's the significant thing. Do we lose the deity of Christ because of this mistake if a copyist makes that error? There are so many passages. One is in Titus 2. There is a rule, Sharpe's rule, that when two nouns are modified by one pronoun, they are the same. And so you have the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by Greek grammatical rule, that is one and the same. He is God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Titus 2. Deed of Christ right there. And there are many more. Even if you make this who was revealed in the flesh, you still have the deity of Christ. So can we trust our Bibles? Well, we have so much testimony from the New Testament. We aren't lacking in manuscripts and things to look at. That's not a problem at all. More than some men spend their entire life on one manuscript. And yet we have millions of witnesses here. We have all these early church fathers speaking about this. We have thousands of manuscripts. And yet some scholars are spending all their time on one because it's that important. We have plenty of testimony. This is something that's extremely important. We have more accurately copied manuscripts than anything else in history. The closest, again, is Homer's Iliad, which has 95% authenticity. So 5% of his text is in question. You think, well, that's pretty good. Only 5% of the Iliad's text is in question. You know what? That's 500% more that is in question of the Bible. That's how minuscule. Even just these variances that aren't even important, that's how minuscule they are in Scripture. So someone tells me, well, the Bible's just not reliable. I'd be glad to talk to them about that. Because I just do not think they have a case at all. If they're going to say that, they just have to throw out everything we have in the past. Can we trust our Bibles? Yes, we absolutely can. And I'd be willing to stand up with anybody you've got who denies that and talk to them about it. I'd love to hear their reasons. I'd love to see their evidence. Because I think the simple fact is they just don't have it. They can't deny what we have looked at tonight, which is how strong the evidence is for the reliability of the text. How accurate it is, even though it's being copied. Remember what we said. Even though it's being copied and translated by non-inspired men, it is yet entirely authentic and accurate. And there's absolutely nothing, this is really important, there's absolutely nothing of significance doctrinally in any of the variances that we do have. Someone says, well, Mark 16, the end of that isn't original. Well, okay, I'll give that to you. I don't think that's probably true. That's fine. We'll take that out of the Bible if that's what you think. You know what? I still have 10, 11, 12 texts that I can go to that explain the very same thing about what Jesus said. It is inconsequential doctrinally. Well, John 7, 53 in chapter 8. Well, that wasn't in the original text. Well, I can go all kinds of places. If you're going to accept that, I'll let you have that. That's fine. But I can go all kinds of places to make the same point that's being made in that text. There is nothing substantial doctrinally. Nothing that will change about the deity of Christ, about the virgin birth, about the sacrifice of Jesus for the remission of our sins, about what we are to do to worship God and to please Him. Nothing. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness, as Peter says. And I think it is fairly remarkable that when you consider the years of separation between especially Old Testament documents, but even New Testament documents between now and today, being copied and translated by non-inspired men, how accurate it is. Isn't that amazing? There's nothing else that compares. And if you're going to hang your hat on the idea that you don't think the Bible is reliable, I'll tell you what, that is just utterly foolish. I'm sorry, that's just the reality. I'm not trying to be mean or hateful to anybody. That's not my goal. But especially those who want to try to be intellectually superior and think they really know something. That's not the way to do it, as far as I'm concerned. It shows me you haven't really done your homework. That you're very biased. If you're going to try to tell me that we can't rely on what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that we need to be pleasing to God. We need to walk worthy of our gracious God. He has adopted us as sons through Christ Jesus. We have an inheritance with Him for all eternity, we are told in Ephesians 1. We are once dead in our trespasses and sins, which we once walked, just like the sons of disobedience in the rest of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. But then by His graciousness, He offered His Son so that we can have eternal life. And so He says, you walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called. That's what I'm asking you to do tonight, if you haven't done so already. Realize that God is our deliverer. He is our Savior, and as such, He deserves our loyalty and our commitment. And what He asks from you, if you're not a Christian, if you're not in Christ, is that you give your life to Him. That you're buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. And you begin living for Him the rest of your life. Can we help you do that? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together. See you all.